Going to begin a series from the book of Ezra this morning. So we'll be in Ezra for several weeks. You heard that Grace Fabian will be with us next week, and I'm certain that she'll have an encouraging word for us. Every time that Grace is here, she has good things to share with us about the ministry that she's a part of, as well as good encouragement from the Word of God. Before we actually turn to the book of Ezra, I'd like to share a little story with you. It's one that maybe you've heard in the past somewhere along the way, or maybe you haven't, but it's a tale. So it starts out with once upon, but instead of once upon a time, it's once upon a mountaintop. It's a story of three trees. Once upon a mountaintop, three little trees stood and dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. The first little tree looked up at the stars and said, "I want to hold treasure. I want to be covered with gold and filled with precious stones. I'll be the most beautiful treasure chest in the world." The second little tree looked out at the small stream trickling by on its way to the ocean. I want to be traveling mighty waters and carrying powerful kings. I'll be the strongest ship in the world." The third little tree looked down into the valley below where busy men and women worked in a busy town. "I don't want to leave the mountaintop at all. I want to grow so tall that when people stop to look at me, they'll raise their eyes to heaven and think of God. I'll be the tallest tree in the world." Years passed. The rain came, the sun shone, and the little trees grew tall. One day, three woodcutters climbed the mountain. The first woodcutter looked at the first tree and he said, "This tree is beautiful. It's perfect for me." And with a swoop of his shining axe, the first tree fell. "Now I shall be made into a beautiful chest. I'll hold wonderful treasure," the first tree said. The second woodcutter looked at the second tree and said, "This tree is strong. It's perfect for me." With a swoop of his shining axe, the second tree fell. "Now I shall sail mighty waters," thought the second tree. "I shall be a strong ship for mighty kings." The third tree felt her heart sink when the last woodcutter looked her way. She stood straight and tall and pointed bravely to heaven. But the woodcutter never even looked up. "Any kind of tree will do for me," he muttered. And with a swoop of his shining axe, the third tree fell. The first tree rejoiced when the woodcutter brought her to a carpenter's shop. But the carpenter fashioned the tree into a feed box for animals. The once beautiful tree was now not covered with gold nor with treasure. She was coated with sawdust and filled with hay for hungry farm animals. The second tree smiled when the woodcutter took her to a shipyard. But no mighty sailing ship was made that day. Instead, the once strong tree was hammered and sawed into a simple fishing boat. She was too small and too weak to sail in the ocean or even a river. Instead, she was taken to a little lake. The third tree was confused when the woodcutter cut her into strong beams and left her in a lumber yard. "What happened?" the once tall tree wondered. "All I ever wanted was to stay on the mountaintop and point to God." Many, many days and nights passed. The three trees nearly forgot their dreams. Have you ever experienced life that way? When things aren't turning out the way that you had planned or dreamed? It seems that everything's out of your control. And in fact, most things are out of your control. And out of my control. As we look at Ezra, begin looking at Ezra this morning, the people of God, the children of Israel, were kind of in that place. The dreams of a nation, of a people, had been pretty well squashed. The great powers of the world were pretty much running over them. After Nineveh, from the story of Jonah, you know the story of Jonah in the Bible, Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, was the great empire at that time. And after they fell, Babylon came to power. And Babylon carted off the people of Israel. That was the northern part of the nation. The people of Israel, the 10 of the tribes, carried them off into captivity, and those people perished. They disappeared. We don't have any trace, really, of those 10 tribes of Israel. The people of Judah, the country of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and included Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, those two tribes. At that time, they underwent a revival under the king Josiah, but they soon wandered from the Lord again. During that time, Jeremiah the prophet prophesies, and he prophesied in Jeremiah 29 that Babylon would destroy Jerusalem, and eventually, that's what happens. And Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, they're carried off into captivity in Babylon. The temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. There's some Jews left, but they have nothing to hold them together. During this time, Jeremiah prophesies that he tells them that they're to settle down in Babylon and get used to it and experience God's blessing there, because they're not going back to Jerusalem for 70 years, he says. So he says, make Babylon your home. Daniel, we read the story of Daniel. Daniel is among those who get taken off to Babylon. Can you imagine being among the Jewish people? The temple's destroyed. The articles of the temple were carted off to the temple of Marduk, the Babylonian god, to show that their god was more powerful than the God of Israel. It looks as though God has been defeated. Israel was very nationalistic, just as we are in America. Can you imagine your life if the U.S. were defeated? You became a refugee, never to return again? Because there's nothing left to come back to. But Jeremiah had prophesied that they'd be in captivity for 70 years and then they would return. Many people probably gave up hope at this point and despaired of ever returning to Jerusalem again or seeing the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, restored. Others may have lived in the hope of seeing the 70 years come to end, to an end. Some others maybe realized there was no way that they'd live for another 70 years. But they'd instill the hope in their children. That's what's going on as we start the book of Ezra and the accounts that we find in the book of Ezra. That's where the Jewish people are, where the children of Israel are at. It reminds me of an exile community that I grew up amongst in South Florida. It's the Cuban exile community. There are many Cubans living in South Florida. There are now, and there were when I was a child growing up. It was an exile community. They left Cuba after Castro came to power and the island nation began turning to communism. A lot of those Cubans had hopes of returning someday to Cuba, of ousting Castro from power. And they kept that alive within their exile community there in South Florida. Earlier, about a year before I was born, I believe, the CIA had worked with a group of those exiles to try and overthrow Castro. It was known as the Bay of Pigs invasion, and it didn't go very well. They were defeated pretty quickly. It was an issue for the United States. It was an issue for the Cuban exile community. But they maintained this hope of returning to Cuba. I don't know where that's at right now in the Cuban community in South Florida. It's been a lot of years. Castro's dead now, right? I believe. And I don't know how much things have changed in Cuba. But I don't know what kind of hope they have at this point. But that's the kind of exile community that was living in Babylon at this time when we begin to read about the events of Ezra. So let's go to Ezra chapter 1. Let me just say that during this 70-year period, Babylon is overtaken by the Medes and then finally by Cyrus, the Persian king. And so now it's no longer a Babylonian king, it's Cyrus, the Persian king, who is in control, and he is the king of a large empire. It encompasses the area of Palestine. At points, it stretches from Egypt all the way to India. It's the world power. So Ezra chapter 1, we'll just read the first chapter today. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the king of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the world, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all of these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the exiles are returning, or at least some of them are returning to Jerusalem. Notice in the scripture that Cyrus's accomplishments and desire to restore Jerusalem are attributed to God. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's attributed to God. God was at work here. Do you think most of the people in that day knew that God was at work? As I think about the situation, and I think about how small this exile community is and how large the Persian Empire is, I doubt that they could really see how God was at work. But the writer of Ezra says God was at work. He moved in the heart of the king of Persia. Cyrus was in the process of sending many people back to their lands to rebuild their religions. The Babylonians had had this policy whereby when they conquered a land, they moved the best of the people, the most educated of the people, the most capable of the people, they moved them into the Babylon or into other places. And that's the way they destroyed places, and they destroyed their religions there. The Persians had another way of working with things. We have the Cyrus cylinder. It's a cylinder that was discovered. I think it's in a British museum at this point. But on it, we can read the Edict of Cyrus, not specifically about Jerusalem, but it says how these peoples, these exiles from different countries and nations, were to be moved back to those, and they were to reestablish the religions there. The Persians used this strategy to gain allegiance by allowing people to have some autonomy and to practice their religion. And in fact, the Persian religion found strength in having the gods of these people praying for their god. Those are all gods with little g's. But that's sort of how the Persian Empire worked. And so as a part of that, then we read here in Ezra how Cyrus said yes to the Jewish exile community. Return to Jerusalem. Rebuild your temple. God was at work in this way. Isaiah had prophesied 200 years earlier. It's recorded in Isaiah 44, at the end of 44 and into chapter 45. This is what it says. This is what Isaiah said 200 years beforehand. Just starting sort of in the middle of the statement in 44:28, who says of Cyrus, this is God's word from Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor and open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze, cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen. I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. God moved in that man's heart. God was at work, and it was for Israel, and it was for God's glory. So the first thing I get here out of Ezra chapter 1 is that God directs events and is faithful to his people. God directs events and he is faithful to his people. That's what the writer of Ezra is trying to let his people know. It's what he's trying to communicate. We find this theme again and again in scriptures related to the community of God and to individuals. Brad talked about it a little bit with Joseph this morning. This idea that God is actually in control. God is actually orchestrating events. God is the director. I considered making the point here, God controls history. In other words, God is sovereign. God is in control. Anybody else here besides me struggle with that idea? Sometimes? Maybe a lot of times? It often doesn't appear that God's in control. Or if he is, what kind of God must he be? If he's in control with some of the things that we see in our world, with some of the difficulties that we experience and that we see others experience. Another way of thought of saying it is God's plans will not be thwarted. That kind of helps me in the idea a little bit, because I'm kind of like, some of the stuff I see doesn't seem like something that this God, this good God of love would do. So I was trying to think, well, how could I say it that would work for me? I thought, well, I could say that God's plans will not be thwarted. In spite of all these things, God will accomplish what he intends to do. And that could be one way to think of it. But I've left it as God directs events and is faithful to his people. God is at work always. Sometimes we speak of God's providence. And what we mean when we speak of God's providence is we're speaking of his seemingly periodic intervention in our affairs. You know, in other words, we kind of say that was providence or that was God's providence. And we particularly say it when we kind of see how something works out and we say God must have been involved in that. But we say it once in a while. But providence is more encompassing than just once in a while. Jerry Bridges simplifies a statement by J.I. Packer when he says it this way, and I wish I would have gotten this in your outlines, but I didn't. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all of his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. I'll read it again. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all of his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. Notice it says constant and absolute. It's not like once in a while God steps in or sometimes things are in his control. He says it's constant and absolute. And he says the outcome is for God's glory and for our good, for the good of his people. That's the outcome. That's what we have to grasp a hold of and believe. It's for God's glory and it's for the good of his people. It's a mystery as to how this all works with our free will as humans and with some of the bad choices that we make and that others make. And I don't have all this worked out yet, but it's got to, I have to say some of it is just kind of mysterious. And it's okay for God to be a little mysterious to us. After all, he's God and I'm not God. And so I'm not going to understand it all. But we find this idea again and again in the scriptures. God is in control. God is at work. And so God fulfills. Well, let me give you another quote here also from Soren Kierkegaard. He says, life must be lived forward. It can only be understood backward. Life must be lived forward. It can only be understood backward. Now, we kind of understand that to some degree, and that often when we look back, we understand some things that we didn't understand when we were going through them. Life must be lived forward. It's with a sense of trust, with a sense of faith. We have to go forward without necessarily understanding everything. Often we can look back and gain some understanding. Sometimes we still don't understand when we look back. So God fulfills his word through Jeremiah by moving upon Cyrus's heart at the proper time to return the exiles to Jerusalem. Daniel understood this. In Daniel 4:17, he says, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone that he wishes, that God wishes. Daniel understand God was always at work. In Lamentations, Jeremiah says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Both of them understood this control of God. This book of Ezra was written after the events have taken place. So we're kind of reading it like this is happening, but the book is written after the events take place to people who already know this has taken place. So what's the point? Just a history book? No. The writer of Ezra is writing to the Jewish community, to a group of people, to people who are now in Jerusalem, who have seen the events that are talked about here in Ezra, and he wants to encourage the readers that indeed they are currently in continuity with the community of the people of God. He wants to say, yes, God has been at work. You can look back and see it. You see it here in these events, And they must have been in a discouraging time. And he wants them to know, you're right there with God. You are God's community. He has been working with you and he's continuing to do that. Here's some examples of how he's done that. How he brought you back here to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of the temple. The hand of God can be traced in their history. This congregation's in a difficult time. But we can trace God's hand at work here many times in the past. Many of you have experienced life in Christ as part of this congregation for many years past and in recent years. We're still a part of what God is doing. We're called to be faithful. In our individual lives, we can trace God's hand of faithfulness and his movement in our lives. And we can trust that God has not left us. As we live faithfully forward, we'll be able to look backward and see God at work in more sovereign fashion than we could now imagine. So God is moving. God is at work. And then secondly, as I think about these people here in Ezra, God works through people who are faithful and hopeful during difficult and waiting times. That's what we find here in Ezra. Those who went back had heard God move in their hearts. It says, it's what King Cyrus says. He says, let those whose hearts God moves in. If God's moving in your heart to go back to Jerusalem, do it. Those who went back had heard God move in their hearts. They remembered what Jeremiah had said. Maybe there were a few of them. Maybe there were a few of them had actually come as exiles. Many of them were probably second or third generation exiles that remembered what their parents and their grandparents taught them from the words of Jeremiah. Daniel was tuned in to Jeremiah's prophecy, and he sought God in prayer over the matter. When we read the book of Daniel, we find that out. That as the 70 years came up, Daniel was praying about it. He was being faithful. Who knows, maybe Daniel even showed the prophecies in Jeremiah and Isaiah to Cyrus the king. We know Daniel was high up in the governments of these nations, thus motivating him to return the exiles. Maybe he took these words to Cyrus and said, look. And Cyrus said, yeah, send them back. That's what I'm doing with all my people. All of these exile communities in my kingdom. So Daniel is faithful through this time. We have the book of Esther, and we find Esther and Mordecai living faithfully through this time. We read in the New Testament, Anna and Simeon, the ones who prophesy over Jesus in the temple when he's brought there as a baby, living faithfully through a time of silence and waiting as they wait on God. So we're called to live faithfully in difficult times, in these times when we don't always understand everything. What Ezra encourages us in is that God is in control. God is at work. God is faithful in his promises to us. We're to find rest in the fact that God is actually at work and in control in a world when things seem topsy-turvy. In the life of this congregation, in your personal lives. And so we're called to be faithful in these times. Even if you aren't able to see that God is at work, be tuned in so that you'll be part of what God is doing. We didn't finish the story of the three trees. You remember we left the story with many, many days and nights passed, and the three trees nearly forgot their dreams. But one night, golden starlight poured over the first tree as a young woman placed her newborn baby in the feed box. I wish I could make a cradle for him, her husband whispered. The mother squeezed his hand and smiled as the starlight shone on the smooth and the sturdy wood. The manger's beautiful, she said. And suddenly, the first tree knew he was holding the greatest treasure in the world. One evening, a tired traveler and his friends crowded into an old fishing boat. The traveler fell asleep as the second tree quietly sailed out onto the lake. Soon a thundering and thrashing storm arose. The little tree shuddered. She knew she did not have the strength to carry so many passengers safely through with the wind and the rain. The tired man awakened. He stood up. He stretched out his hand and he said, "Peace!" The storm stopped as quickly as it had begun. And suddenly, the second tree knew that he was carrying the King of heaven and earth. On Friday morning, the third tree was startled when her beams were yanked from the forgotten woodpile. She flinched as she was carried through an angry, jeering crowd. She shuddered when soldiers nailed a man's hands to her. She felt ugly and harsh and cruel. But on Sunday morning, when the sun rose and the earth trembled with joy beneath her, the third tree knew that God's love had changed everything. It had made the third tree strong. And every time people thought of the third tree, they would think of God. That was better than being the tallest tree in the world. Brad read from Genesis 50, verse 20 this morning about Joseph. He said, "You meant it for evil." He was talking to his brothers. He said, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Oftentimes we quote from Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good for those who love God." And Paul says in Philippians, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." It's Paul's word to the Philippian church. All of those verses can seem trite unless we choose to trust that God's goodness, that God's sovereignty is at work. And that he's working for his glory and for our good. And there's something mysterious about that. Something we don't fully understand. But that we can choose to trust God in that and live faithfully as he calls us to. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. The rest of you, please stand. I invite you this morning to commit yourself to trusting God's goodness, to his being at work at this time in your church, in your life, and to commit yourself to that, to live faithfully in following him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your goodness and your love is made clear to us in Jesus Christ. As you were willing to give your son for us, as your son was willing to live in this broken world with us and die for us, there's no greater love than that. Than that Jesus would give his life for us, that you would give your son for us. And so, Lord, the proof of your goodness is found there in what you've done for us, in your forgiveness and your grace in our lives. And so, Lord, we want to trust that goodness. We want to trust that you're always at work, even in the things that we don't understand, even in the things that don't look like goodness to us. But somehow in all of that, you are at work, Lord, and you're at work both for your glory and for our good. And so we thank you for that this morning, and we want to commit ourselves to trust that, Lord, to trust you in all of that. In Jesus' name. Amen.